Good morning. It's good to greet you this morning. As you would know, this is not an ordinary adult Bible class for us today. It has been our privilege for the men's conference to have Dr. Raymond with us. Dr. Raymond has been addressing the subject, Behold Your God, and presenting truths about God, somewhat following the definition in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4. You have your handouts, I hope, and you have that catechism question on the back of these sheets. He may choose to refer to that, but you have that in your hand. Dr. Raymond is a professor of systematic theology at Knox Seminary. He has been a theological professor at the graduate level for 45 years and brings to us a rich background, not only of study, but of his own knowledge of God. And because our time in this class is somewhat limited, without further introduction, I'd like us to pray together, and then Dr. Raymond will come. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are very grateful for the privilege to come together into your presence. We do bow our faces. We bow our inner being to you. We gladly acknowledge you as the only God and as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have chosen to be our Heavenly Father. And we are very grateful for our privilege to be your sons and your daughters. We bless you for the privileges of the Lord's Day. We thank you that you have called us to this freedom from work, that we might assemble in this way and in special ways set our minds and our hearts upon you. And we are very grateful also for your command and calling that we would assemble together, and for your promises that you would meet with us when we do assemble in Jesus' name. And so consciously we assemble in your Son's name. Consciously we assemble as a gathering where you are pleased to dwell by the Spirit. And we ask that in this meeting and in the meetings throughout the day, that we really would be your temple, that you would cleanse us, make us pleasing to you, that you would fill us all with your Spirit, that you would give Dr. Raymond special help to teach us regarding yourself. Our great desire is to know you. And the longer you have allowed us to know you, the more we desire to know you. So we are very grateful for these times with Dr. Raymond. And we do pray that you would bless him, that you would bless us. We expose ourselves to you. We open our minds to you. We pray that you would come now in this ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. It is so good to see some beauty in the congregation. I've been staring at ugly men for about 4 solid hours. It's great to have the ladies with us this morning. We welcome you. We're glad to have my colleague and his family, the Beissners, with us. We're so glad to see you again, Cal. Get those grades done. All right, it's good to be here with you. Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters. I like to say that, beloved brothers and sisters, loved by God the Father, by Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, Holy Spirit, our indwelling Comforter. I have deeply appreciated your many kind expressions of gratitude in the last 2 days for these addresses. I sincerely thank you for them. But you do know, don't you, that more than your words of appreciation, I earnestly desire that you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our wonderful triune Savior God, who is omnibenevolent in himself, and who desires to make known the alpine dimensions of his inexhaustible goodness to us in Jesus Christ. So let us pray that through my words this morning, we will be prompted by his grace to a greater love for and a devotion for our good and gracious God. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning having been drawn by your grace away from the folly of thinking that we can live without you, having been drawn back by your mercy to your consolations, which are new every morning, and having been kept by the wonder of your love, which has forgiven us so very much. I pray that you will prosper our study this morning about your incomparable goodness, and grant once again that your blessed Spirit, our precious Comforter, will work by and with the taught word in restless hearts and transform them into hearts that love you more earnestly, praise you more ardently, desire to serve you more sincerely, and long to be with you more fervently. And for these things I pray in the precious name of our merciful and good Savior. Amen. Okay, thank you. A cup of cold water in his name hath its reward. All right. We, for some hours now, have been working through the catechism definition. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And this morning we will consider his goodness, particularly, as you'll see as we proceed, his patient, long-suffering toward us, and then later in the morning worship hour in my sermon, the love of God. The shorter catechism informs us that it'll clear up. The shorter catechism informs us that God has always been and always will be infinitely and unchangeably good, ascribing to him thereby that perfection of his divine nature that prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. If it is God's attribute of majestic holiness that manifests his transcendence over his finite creation, it is his attribute of goodness that manifests his condescendence toward his sinful creation. For just as the Catechism subsumes God's omnipresence under the infinitude of his being and his knowledge under the rubric of his wisdom, so the Catechism intends for us to subsume under this single word goodness God's love, his common and special grace, his mercy, his pity, his patience, his compassion, his long-suffering, his kindness, his gentleness, his benevolence, his generosity, his faithfulness, his clemency, his joy when the sinner repents, his grief when his child sins, and other such expressions of his tender and fatherly care. Wayne Grudem correctly observes that God's mercy is his goodness toward those in distress. His grace is his goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And his patience is his goodness toward those who continue to sin over a period of time. And I would add, his pity is his goodness stirred by the spectacle of temporal and spiritual human misery. His grace is his goodness in action in the very presence of sin. And his love is his goodness manifested for us, particularly in the sacrifice of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. Among the hundreds of scripture verses that could be cited that testify to the good character of our infinite God are the following. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And in that verse, God defines his goodness in terms of his sovereign mercy and compassion. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God's goodness in this psalm is his restraining grace that kept the psalmist's foot from slipping all the way away from him. Psalm 103 in its entirety, we can't take the time now to read it, but I'll read some verses. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with them who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 106, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Psalm 107 in its entirety, particularly the verses, there's that repetitive expression, give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let men give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 119, you are good, and what you do, O Lord, is good. Psalm 145, the generations of your people will celebrate your abundant goodness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. The Lord is loving toward all he has made. The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. Ezekiel 33, as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Micah 7, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Matthew 5, your heavenly Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So you be all-inclusive in your goodness as your Heavenly Father is all-inclusive in His. Acts 14, He has shown kindness by giving rain from heaven, crops in their season. He provides with plenty of food and fills hearts with joy. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. God's very essence is love. This is how God showed His love among us, John writes. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we can multiply that list of passages for the rest of the hour. All these and the myriad other verses that speak first of God's goodness to all mankind, the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous, that provides food for them and moves Him to relieve their human misery and distress with the loving care of a father and the compassionate succor of a mother, designated by theologians as God's common grace, and second of God's love for the world that prompted Him to give His one and only Son for it, and His unmerited grace that moves Him still to extend forgiveness to the undeserving sinner, designated by theologians as God's special grace. All these verses, I say, affirm each in its own way the infinite goodness of God. And even when He does what many of His rational creatures regard as the ultimate misdeed of condemning the impenitent sinner to hell, He is not being bad. He is simply being retributively just. It is simply impossible for God to be bad or to take any pleasure in the horrible end of the impenitent. Let's develop the meaning of this catechism statement further. These scriptures would have us understand that our God is intrinsically good in and of Himself. The creature's good, you're good, but an infinitesimal drop in comparison to the infinite ocean of God's goodness is a derivative of God's goodness. For goodness in God is an intrinsic characteristic of His infinite being. What the Greeks sought for by their philosophies, namely the highest good, they could have had in Israel's God. For He is, if you will pardon the Latin neuter, as a description of Him, He is man's summum bonum, his highest good. God is not just the good or the better than most. He is the best. He is the highest good. In all that proceeds from Him, from His eternal purpose and its execution by His works of creation and providence, to the dropping of the final curtain on earth history as we know it in the eschaton, all that He does is ultimately good. From the simplest living cell to man, His crowning act of creation, one may see on display the goodness of God. And the more closely one examines us, the crowning act of God's creation, namely man, God's imago, the more one is filled with awe and wonder at God's beneficent to him. With the psalmist one has to say, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. For not only does everything about our bodies attest to the goodness of their Maker, how well suited, for instance, with our opposable thumb, that's what it's called, an opposable thumb, how well suited with their opposable thumbs or our marvelous hands to perform their allotted tasks. How beneficial are the eyelids and the eyebrows to our eyes that by the way, eyes that can distinguish over 7 million colors. Indeed, how wonderful are all our senses and all the natural things that gratify them, such as glorious sunsets, breathtaking panoramic vistas, and beautiful flowers for our sense of sight, rapturous orchestral and organ music, and the melodious songs of birds for our sense of hearing, tantalizing aromas of flora for our sense of smell, delicious foods for our sense of taste. But also he has deigned not only to speak to us, thereby ennobling us and honoring us above all other living creatures, but also even to enter into covenant with us that we might receive some fruition from him as our blessedness and reward for obedience. And we could continue itemizing examples of God's exhibitions of goodness to mankind indefinitely here, were that our present purpose. One other point must be made. If the one infinite God is the original good, and if goodness is intrinsic to his nature, then God is the ultimate good. And if he is the ultimate good, then he is the ultimate standard of good. And we now possess what the Greek philosophers also sought by their philosophies, namely, the means to discern what is man's good. This good being whatever God approves and declares is good, and the bad being whatever he disapproves and declares is bad. If one asks, why is what God approves good? We must simply say, because he approves it. There is no higher standard of good than God's own character. And he has informed us what the standard of moral goodness for man is, namely, his holy law, the covenant norm for human behavior. Well, let's turn now to some application of this truth. By way of application, I want to ask you to consider in some detail with me this morning the divine attributes, two attributes of God's patient long-suffering and his immeasurable love. Our shorter catechism teaches us God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, you know I love the Reformed faith, and I love the shorter catechism, and I can certainly appreciate and understand that a children's catechism should be a model of brevity. But we have reached the point in its definition of God where I must say that I believe the catechism first is not as sensitive as it should be to its intended audience, namely, to such as are of a weaker capacity, as the Scottish General Assembly put it in the Act approving it. And second, it is indeed shorter than it should be by at least these two attributes. With respect to the insensitivity to its intended audience, our children, why, I ask, should children have to reach the 10th term of the catechism description of the biblical God before they learn that he is good? And just good? How about loving? For however beautiful the single word goodness is as an attribute of God, and it is both a beautiful and subsuming biblical word, the shorter catechism, in my opinion, should not have subsumed the attributes of God's long-suffering toward and love for sinful children under his goodness, but should have given them equal and separate billing for children's sake. But then, even the larger catechism definition of God, for the more mature, have you noticed, fails to mention his love. And there is no chapter on God's love either in Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God or in Herman Bovink's The Doctrine of God, both being content to subsume God's love under his goodness. Louis Berkhof, defining God's being, defining God's love as, now here's Burkhoff's definition of God's love, that perfection of the divine nature by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. Also subsumes it under God's goodness and devotes one 16-line paragraph to God's love. Heinrich Heppe, in his Reformed Dogmatics, defining God's love. Now, here's Heppe's definition of God's love. A certain benevolent and beneficent propension toward the creatures. And he subsumes it under God's attribute of holiness. And he, too, devotes only one paragraph to it. Now, I ask you, do such definitions of God's love as the two I just read to you, that perfection by which he is eternally moved to self-communication, and a certain benevolent and beneficent propension towards the creatures, do these definitions do definitional justice to the immeasurable love of God? Gerald Bray, even though he declares that God's love is the greatest of his personal attributes, devotes only about two pages of his 380-page volume, The Doctrine of God, to God's love for the creature. My brothers and sisters, such handling of this divine attribute, in my opinion, does not do justice to the New Testament's emphasis. For in the writings of the New Testament, God's love is portrayed as the very essence of his nature, the source of our election, the fountain from which flows all of his gracious redemptive activity, and the supreme message of Calvary. Does not the Apostle John inform us in 1 John 4:8 through 10 that God's very essence is love? And does he not go on to say, this is how the love of God was manifested toward us? He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Twice in these three verses, the Apostle John singles out God sending his Son first into the world and then to Calvary as the tangible, concrete, revelational expression of God's great love for Christians. And does not the same Apostle inform us God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son? And does not the Apostle Paul say virtually the same thing? God demonstrated his own love for us in this way. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And does he not also say that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? All of these statements regarding divine love, self-expression, focus our attention on God's love gift to mankind of the cross of Christ. So in my humble opinion, our Reformed tradition's dogmatic pronouncements have been guilty of heresy by disproportion when it subsumes God's patient long-suffering and his redeeming love under his goodness and fails to mention them in their definitions of God. Therefore, I want to spend a few moments this morning rectifying this disproportion and to expound upon these two marvelous attributes of God that are on such prominent display throughout the Bible. For if I have one crusade left in me, it is to elevate the New Testament emphasis on the love of God exhibited for sinners at Calvary to its rightful place in the dogmatic declarations and expressions of the Reformed Church. Think with me first about the patient long-suffering of God, that is, his patient slowness to anger. Now, although our sin infuriates God, it truly does infuriate him, Moses informs us that this God is slow to anger. Nahum says the same. Moreover, God himself and David and Joel and Jonah and Nehemiah all tell us that Yahweh is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast loving kindness. In Psalm 145:8, David informs us that God is slow to anger and rich in steadfast loving kindness. Employing a bold figure in Hosea 11:8 and 9, God deliberates with Ephraim. "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" he asks. "How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim?" These two cities of the plain that were destroyed, you will recall, along with Sodom and Gomorrah. "My heart is changed within me, or moved within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man. I am the Holy One among you. I will not come to you in wrath." Micah asks, "Who is a God like you, pardoning and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights to show loving kindness." Ezekiel states twice that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather is pleased when they turn from their ways and live. Jeremiah strikingly declares that the Lord does acts of kindness and righteousness in the earth, "for in these I delight." And Jeremiah tells us, and here was the verse that we talked about yesterday morning around our lunch table. Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations 3:33, I wish that the English would translate it as the Hebrew has it. Jeremiah 33 tells us that God does not from his heart bring affliction or grief to the children of men. This is to say, because the Lord delights to show them his loving kindness, his heart is not in afflicting the sons of men as if it brought him any positive joy. And Peter asserts that the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any of you to perish, but every one of you to come to repentance. All of these declarations, my brothers and sisters, mean that we must never think of our God as eagerly and longingly panting to judge sinners. He is not in haste to slay. He is not swift to condemn. If only 10 righteous people could have been found in Sodom, he declared that he would have spared even Sodom and Gomorrah. His hand of mercy is ever outstretched toward the sinner, remembering that he is but dust. He never smites without first warning. Does he not first dig around and fertilize the barren tree that simply encumbers the ground before he would remove it? Does he not give warnings by acts of providence, such as natural disasters and lengthy and chronic illnesses, to remind us of our mortality? And from the world's evangelical pulpits, does he not often tell the sinner of his sins, urging him to repent and of the judgment to come? And only after much sin has stirred Aslan the lion from his lair does he make hell with all its dreadful terror stare the sinner in the face in order to frighten him. And even then, how slow he is after such warnings to punish the criminal. He informs him first that he will punish him unless he repents. But oh, how long a time does God normally give the impenitent time to do so? He is not swift to execute judgment. He is indeed a reluctant judge. His judgment of sinners is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon called God's strange work. It is not from his heart in the sense that it brings him any pleasure. And all of us should be very grateful that it is so. We should realize that the riches of his kindness and his patience with us were intended to lead us to repentance. For if he had judged us as soon as we deserved it, he would have cast all of us already into hell. As I said yesterday in the address on God's immutability, No earthly father in this world would ever endure the rebellion of his children had his sons and daughters provoked him even a nano amount as much as we, the sons of Jacob, corporately and individually, have provoked the one holy, living, and true God. Even in the state of grace, our best works are mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. They are in themselves blamable and reprovable in His sight, and our works are accepted by God as good only because we are in Christ, and therefore God imputes Christ's righteousness to our works, Christ's vicarious repentance to our poor, imperfect repentance, and Christ's perfect prayers of intercession to our frivolous, silly, lazy, soon forgotten prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. This nation is the beneficiary of God's long suffering. Its iniquities are great, and it is liable to divine judgment. No nation, with the exceptions of Israel and the United Kingdom, has played so fast and loose with bestowed divine truth as the United States of America. But God is slow of anger and abounding and rich in His steadfast love, and He keeps the sword of His wrath sheathed. That sword, I can imagine, struggles to get free at times, but God's patient long-suffering puts its hand on the sheath and says, "Stay, not yet." And so He continues to give this nation, along with all the other nations of the world, as well as the mafia dons and their goons, and the Osama bin Ladens and the Muslim terrorists of this world who would want to take over the world, time to learn of Him and to repent in order that He may bring all of His chosen ones to Himself. And this is all because He is long-suffering, because He takes no pleasure in punishing the sinner, but takes pleasure rather in showing him mercy. Someone may object and point out that as part of the curse section, you might want to look at Deuteronomy 28:63. Some may object and point out that as part of the curse section of the Deuteronomic covenant in Deuteronomy 28:63, Moses informed Israel, "Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase your number, so, because you will not obey the Lord your God, it will please the Lord to ruin and destroy you." Please the Lord to destroy. But God's statement here does not contradict His later statements in Ezekiel 18:33. Robert Louis Dabney, the Southern Presbyterian theologian who served for a time as a senior staff officer under General Stonewall Jackson during the American Civil War, the war between the states, or maybe the war of northern aggression, however you want to talk about it. Robert Louis Dabney provides a fitting story from the life of George Washington that I offer here as a helpful analogy to what I mean regarding God's pleasure to destroy in Deuteronomy 28, not standing in contradiction to His later statements that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. John Marshall, 3rd Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, writes of our first president, President Washington, signing the death warrant of a certain Major Andre, whose rash and unfortunate acts of treason had jeopardized the safety of the young nation. "Perhaps on no occasion of his life," Marshall writes, "did the Commander-in-Chief obey with more reluctance the stern mandates of duty and policy." George Washington had plenary power to execute or to spare. His compassion for the criminal was genuine and profound. Yet he signed the Major's death warrant. "Washington's volition to sign the death warrant," writes Dabney, "did not arise from the fact that his compassion was slight or feigned, but from the fact that his compassion was counterpoised by a complex of superior judgments and propensions of wisdom, duty, patriotism, and moral indignation. The pity was real, but was restrained by superior elements of motive. Washington had official and bodily power to discharge the criminal, but he had not the sanction of his own wisdom and justice. So it is, I would submit, with our good God. The absence in him, now please hear me, the absence in him of a will to spare a particular sinner does not imply the absence in him of profound pity toward him, even as he consigns him to perdition. Even as God with moral indignation consigns impenitent sinners to hell, he profoundly pities them. His pity is genuine and profound. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He judges the wicked retributively, only reluctantly. But because God is the just judge of all the earth, is also governed by his wisdom, his duty to his offended holiness, and his moral indignation against sin, it pleases the Lord to punish the impenitent, although he takes no positive delight in punishing them. Just as it pleased the Lord when he made his son a sin offering for the elect to forsake him and to execute him at Calvary under his curse, a pleasure that we may be sure also caused the Father infinite sorrow. And right here I want to address what I think is a grave misunderstanding that has been perpetuated in the church by some Christian thinkers of the past, as Thomas Aquinas in the supplement to his Summa Theologica, Dante in his Inferno, and Jonathan Edwards in his sermon entitled The Torments of the Wicked in Hell, No Occasion of Grief to the Saints in Heaven, who suggested at the Last Judgment the eternal torment of the wicked will become a matter of eternal song to the redeemed, because we in that day will have the mind of God on the matter of justice and will therefore rejoice in their eternal destruction. But now wait. God has plainly declared that he does not rejoice, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he judges the creature made in his image because it is right and just to do so, but he does so reluctantly and not because he relishes it as something in which he takes any positive delight. So what gives God no pleasure should give Christians no pleasure either. And the more godlike we become, the less will we take personal pleasure in the thought of anyone suffering in hell. Never should we ever say to any person with malice, you go to hell. Never should we wish any man or woman were in hell, not even our worst enemy. In that great day, precisely because I will understand better the mind of God on the matter of justice, I who deserve hell as much as those who will be consigned there, will be doxologically singing in the words of Robert Murray McShane, not of their destruction and suffering, but of God's grace shown to me in Jesus Christ. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon setting sun, when we stand with Christ in glory looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder to the ear, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. God is a patient, long-suffering God. I want you to get that this morning. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. We should commit ourselves to do all that we can to bring our family members, our loved ones, neighbors, everyone we can. We should do everything we can to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Divine Savior, I ask you to prosper the teaching in this place this day. O our God, if there are any stony hearts here, transform them into hearts that love and desire to serve you. And O our Lord, if there is anyone here who was taking delight in the thought of the sinner being punished someday, O our Lord, kill that desire and that delight in us. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we have turned unfilled to thee again. And we pray, our Lord, that you would bless us this day, bless us in the coming hour as we speak about the immeasurable greatness of your love to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.